Well, there might be some of you that are thinking, hang on, things have gone wrong. We've got the sermon and we haven't had communion yet. I know we are a brethren church, and I know change is difficult. This morning we are doing things a little bit differently. I asked the elders if we could have the sermon before the communion, because I believe what we are going to be studying this morning leads straight into communion. And Zaldi will be leading us in communion after the sermon, so that's okay, all good. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, what a wonderful proclamation it is for us to be able to sing, to rejoice, to proclaim, to God alone be glory. Father, we say that because we do not deserve any of the glory. We are nothing. And when we look at Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, our hearts overflow with praise and glory to you. He is so magnificent that we would not want the glory. We do not deserve it. Jesus Christ alone deserves the glory forever. And as we open your word this morning, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and teach us from your word. Open it to us, open our hearts to you, that as we come into communion afterwards, that the worship that we will bring, the continuation of worship that we have already sung and prayed and shared through your word, Father, may lift even higher to you. And we pray that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may be aware that in a previous life I was a school teacher. Before that I was a tradesman. And myself and a number of others started a school over in Berwick, over on the other side of town. And when we started in 2002, I think it was, the place was very sparse. On the screen, you can see a section of the road wherein we built that school. This is a bit further down the road. But you can see, in that picture, the center section of that road is a different color in tarmac to the rest of the road. That particular road, Bemerside Drive in Berwick South, is a big U-shape. In fact, probably maybe a kilometer, 2 kilometers long. It's a fairly large feeder road. And that section that you can see on the screen there, that section of different color, exists to this day, and thereby hangs a tale. When we started that school back in 2002, the area was just being settled, and there were very few streets and even fewer houses. And tracts of land, you can imagine, were being offered for sale. People were buying up bits of land here and there to be able to build up their dream home. However, one rather enterprising individual, and I don't know who it wasn't me, realized that in their exuberance for selling land on that new housing estate, someone had inadvertently also made available for sale a parcel of land that would eventually be part of the roadway. That individual quietly bought up that piece of land. And I well remember when we started the school back then, Bemerside Drive physically ended on one side of that piece of land and started again on the other side of that piece of land, both parts being called Bemerside Drive. As I said, Bemerside Drive is a big U-shape, and obviously it was a feeder road into that whole estate. Now, the council then realized their blunder and approached that entrepreneur and asked if they would be able to purchase that stretch of land. And wouldn't you know it, he said, yes, you can do that. But lo and behold, the price had increased. it had suddenly skyrocketed for that particular piece of land. The council had no choice. They were forced to pay that exorbitant fee, and they then completed the roadway, while the entrepreneur walked away with a tidy profit. As I said, it wasn't me. I did not have the money or the nous. And so to this day, that tarmac on that particular stretch of Bemerside Drive remains a different colour, and now you know why. Why am I sharing that? Well, for those of you that have been with us, we have been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. And we are now up to 2 Samuel chapter 21, a section that in some ways resembles that piece of tarmac in Bemerside Drive. On one side of that particular point, we find 1 Samuel chapter 1 through to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And on the other side of that, we would see 1 Kings chapter 1 through to 2 Kings chapter 25. In fact, as we will see, David's life actually continues in 1 Kings chapter 1. Nevertheless, in 2 Samuel 23 verse 1, we read, "Now these are the last words of David," even though they are clearly not the last words of David. David's last words were actually recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 9, right before his death in verse 10. Yet right in the middle of this narrative, we find 2 Samuel chapter 20, chapters 21 to 24, a section that, like that section of road in Bemerside Drive, looks totally different. And the question, of course, is what's going on? How are we to interpret these chapters? Well, understanding the subjects with which these chapters deal makes it somewhat easier for us to answer the question of why. There are 6 sections which you can see on the screen. In section 1, we have 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 14, which we'll study this morning, Saul's sin against the Gibeonites and its consequences. Section 2 is verses 15 to 22, an analyst's report on David's weakness, part 1. In chapter 22, verses 1 to 51, we have the next section, which is David's the Song of David. In chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, we have a section looking at the last words of David. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 39, we have section 5, an analyst's report on David's weakness, part 2. And in section 6, chapter 24, verses 1 to 25, David's sin against Israel and its consequences. So those are the 6 sections that we will be looking at. Now, even as you look at that list, you can see that these are not random subjects, nor are they arranged randomly. There is symmetry here, and yes, this is another chiasm. In years to come, you guys, people are going to say, "What did you learn about 1 and 2 Samuel?" There were chiasms, lots of them. And you will know what a chiasm is and how to recognize one. And you can see this one here. So if we arrange it in that way, as you see on the screen there, you will see that there is a huge, this is a huge chiasm. And the chiastic nature is clearly seen there. In section 1, Saul's sin and its consequences mirrors section 6, which is David's sin and its consequences. Sections 2 and section 5 clearly mirror one another, both being reports on David's weakness. And the center sections, sections 3, the Song of David, and section 4, the last words of David, obviously belong together as well. So in coming back to the question of why regarding this section, we need to consider the books of Samuel alone. And if we do that, then the purpose for these chapters becomes a lot clearer. These 4 chapters are a summary of the life of David, a kind of what can we learn from David in the books of Samuel section, if you like, and that makes far more sense. So as we embark on these four chapters and their six sections, we need to keep in mind how they fit together in the overall aspect of 2 Samuel. And I think what we might do, maybe next week, we might redo the production that we've shown twice, the Learn Scripture, the Bible Project on Samuel. I know there's a lot of people here who weren't here when we've looked at those on the last two occasions. We might actually insert that next week, and you will see how this works together, and it's not just me, right? You will see that that's the case. We might do that next week. But all of that is just introduction. It's really important. So today we are going to be looking at section one of that chiasm. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we will deal with verses 1 to 14 this morning. Now, there's one more thing that I want to bring out before we start. I want to teach you a word that we don't tend to use in English often. It is the word pericope. How many know that word? I remember when I started my MABC, they used this word pericope. What on earth is that? It's like the word periscope without the letter S, but it's obviously pronounced very differently. A pericope is this, quote, a set of verses that forms one coherent unit or thought suitable for public reading from a text, now usually of Scripture. Its importance is mainly felt in, but not limited to, narrative portions of Scripture as well as poetic sections. Ah. So when you come to the test, you will now know what a pericope is. So as we come to this section in 2 Samuel, we have a series of these pericope passages. I've entitled this sermon, The Cost of Covenant Breaking. The Cost of Covenant Breaking. Now, on one level, this passage is relatively straightforward to understand once we iron out a few difficulties. But on a deeper level, this passage is very difficult indeed, especially when we come to application. We will look at this later on. I want to examine these verses under four headings, including the application. So let's have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 21. The first point this morning, a covenant dishonored. A covenant dishonored. Now, another thing you need to know about these chapters that we are coming into is that they are not chronological. Throughout our study of 1 and 2 Samuel so far, we have been able to fairly well chronologically keep an eye on things that are there. But these ones are not, as we will see. And we don't actually know exactly when these occurred. This first one that we're going to look at this morning occurred sometime after 1 Samuel chapter 9. That's because it involves Mephibosheth, and we know that he came into the picture in chapter 9. And probably it was before chapter 16 where Shimei cursed David. Now, more accurate than that, we can't really pinpoint at the moment. However, the events that precipitated this chapter occurred long before this time, as we shall see. Look there at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. Now, whenever this famine occurred, it went on for long enough for David to become so concerned about it that he sought to know whether there might be a divine reason for it. And as we just read, this caused him to inquire of the Lord. So look at the rest of verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And you say, well, hang on, who were the Gibeonites? Well, to find out, we need to go back 400 years in Israel's history, back to the time of Joshua. So keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 21. Go back to Joshua chapter 9, please. Joshua chapter 9. Now, after Joshua and the people of Israel had defeated Jericho and Ai, the two cities, the remaining inhabitants of the land got very worried indeed. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 4a. So, Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowlands, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. Let's leave it there for the moment. Now these guys were really clever. They sent a delegation to Joshua with donkeys that were loaded with dried out provisions, bread that was all moldy, and wineskins that were broken and had been mended, and they wore clothes that were all worn out. And they went to Joshua and claimed to have travelled a long way, and they wanted to make a covenant of peace with Israel. That's what the intervening verses tell us. Now Joshua, on his part, failed to ask God for wisdom. And that turned out to be a major factor in this situation. Go down to verses 15 to 18. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Now the people were right in blaming Joshua and the other leaders. And here is a lesson for us. Even when we are certain about a situation, we need to pray to the Lord and ask for wisdom. Joshua and the leaders failed to do this, and it cost them greatly, including the loss of confidence of the people. Look at verses 19 to 27. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them and said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told of to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Now we need to pause at this point and understand that what the Gibeonites did was certainly deceitful. They didn't play by the rules on that occasion. Nevertheless, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, even though they had been deceived, were careful to honour that agreement that had been made. Now that is crucial, and the application for us is also clear. We too are bound by our own integrity to honour even those agreements made under dubious circumstances. Imagine someone saying this, quote, "It's okay for me to divorce my husband because when we got married, neither of us were believers. Now that I am a believer and he is not, and because I would not make the same mistake again and marry an unbeliever, my promise to him back then is null and void." Such a claim is nonsense, even though it may be couched in churchy language. No matter what circumstances existed when two people chose to marry, their promise to each other ought to hold. However, on this particular occasion, we don't even need to consider what society may think, because Scripture clearly speaks about that issue. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 13 says this, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." You can't get much clearer than that. So Joshua made this covenant with the Gibeonites at around 1450 BC. Now we fast forward to the time of Saul. This is around about 1050 BC, about 300 or 400 years later. Now, Scripture gives us no details as to what Saul actually did or when in his reign he did this. But at some stage, Saul violated the covenant that Joshua had made about 400 years earlier. Now, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, please. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Here Moses spoke to the people of Israel before they went in to take possession of the land that God had promised them. And note what God said to them through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 10, look at verses 14 to 21. Moses said this, verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose them, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." In those verses, the people of Israel were encouraged and even commanded to swear by God's name, but they were to do it solemnly, understanding that if they invoked God's name in any situation, then God would hold them accountable to that promise. Now, this, of course, has application for us as well. If we too invoke God's name in a covenant situation and then go on and dishonor that covenant. And that's why marriage vows are so crucially important. Whether people like it or not, marriage is a covenant relationship between two people who promise to love one another until death severs that relationship. It is serious stuff. Now, it's even more serious when it's entered into by Christians or even by unbelievers in a church setting or before a minister of God's word. All of those are meant to invoke a certain gravity to the marriage covenant on behalf of those people involved. Now, speaking of oaths in general, but certainly including the marriage covenant, Dale Ralph Davis says this, quote, "Swearing an oath in Yahweh's name and violating it discredits Yahweh's reputation. It says that Yahweh cannot be depended upon, that his name guarantees nothing. It is taking his name in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7. It makes Yahweh's name mud. Swearing an oath in Yahweh's name also means that the swearers ask that if Yahweh bring the curse of the covenant upon them, should they fail to keep their covenant word, end quote. Now, getting back to 2 Samuel 21, notice that when David inquired of him, the Lord told him the cause of the famine. Now, to you or I, we sort of go, well, yeah, so what? Big deal. Of course God told David what was happening. But you need to understand, in most parts of the world, that is an extraordinarily different arrangement. It is most unexpected. Amongst people, even those of our missionaries who work amongst animistic people or people with animistic beliefs, such revelations would be extraordinary. We know that all mankind undergoes hardship and grief. Job 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." All of us experience hardship, even as our country is currently experiencing crippling drought and hardship as well. Now, I'm not implying that our farmers have sinned in some ways. However, we as a nation have certainly abandoned our Christian heritage, and that's never going to go well. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." But to get back to the experience of animistic people, they too undergo hardship. Crops fail. People die unexpectedly. Other catastrophes occur. But they have no God that answers them when they cry out. They try to appease the gods by sacrifice, but they are only guessing as to what the cause might be. The shaman or the witch doctor might be consulted, and even more sacrifices may occur, but the pain and the suffering still occur and continue. But that didn't occur here. David understood that the famine must be God-related, and so he inquired of God, and God answered him. So there, right in the first verse of our passage, we see God's grace to David. David was not left guessing as to what the cause was. Instead, God made it clear to him. Now, it's vital that we understand that point as we come to the passage here. God's revelation to David stated that the famine was due to sin on Saul's part. Believe it or not, that's actually good news. Why? Because God is in the business of forgiving sin. That's what he does. And this brings incredible hope to a situation. If something has come about because of guilt, because of sin, it can be resolved. Now, obviously, David was totally oblivious to the sin of Saul, and he inquired of the Gibeonites as to what had occurred and what to do. Look at verse 2. "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah." So finally, the reason for this three-year famine became clear. In his commentary, S.G. de Graaf says this, quote, "The issue in 2 Samuel 21, then, is not just blood revenge. The Lord's name had been desecrated, and therefore there was a curse on Saul's descendants." End quote. This then brings us to point number two this morning. Two covenants honored. Two covenants honored. Verses 3 to 9. So an injustice had occurred on the part of Saul with the Gibeonites. But what was David to do? Well, look at verses 3 to 9. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, that tells us what happened, but that does not satisfy us. The problem is, you and I are of a Western mindset. We think according to Western ways of thinking. Again, let me quote Davis. This should be up on the screen for you. He says, "All this puzzles the contemporary Western mind. Our thinking is like that congressman who asked why Arabs and Jews couldn't settle their differences like Christians," end quote. Think about that. But in this case, Saul had violated a covenant. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, when 2 people or groups made a covenant, an animal would be cut in 2 and the pieces laid over against each other with a gap between them. Both parties would then walk between those pieces, and that action symbolically demonstrated an unspoken statement: if I break this covenant, may God do to me what we did to these animals. That's what a covenant was. The Expositor's Bible commentary says this, quote, "7 of Saul's descendants were therefore to be killed and exposed," in verse 6. See also verses 9, 13, and Numbers 25, verse 4. The Hebrew verb designates, quote, "a solemn ritual act of execution imposed for breach of covenant," end quote, probably involving the cutting up or dismembering of a treaty violator as a punishment for treaty violation, end quote. Now note how graphically the punishment would have resembled the act of covenant making. Do not miss that parallelism. It is intentional. Now if you go back to chapter 19, just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible, 2 Samuel 19, look at verse 13. It's the phrase I want to look at here, not rather than the situation. 2 Samuel 19, verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army now, from now on in the place of Joab." That phrase that we see there, "God do so to me and more also," or words very similar to those, are found in the ESV Bible a total of 12 times, and all of them occur about this time in Israel's history. We first read that phrase in the book of Ruth, in chapter 1, verse 17, and the last time we see it is in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 31, at the time of Elisha. That phrase, God do so to me and more also if I do not dot dot dot, seems to have been a sort of bloodless version of a covenant, if you like. Now, back in 2 Samuel 21, the Gibeonites demanded the blood of seven of Saul's descendants, seven in this case being the number of completion. Slaying those seven men would expiate the guilt of Saul. But it's important that we note another covenant which was honoured, and it is alluded to in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 21. David was careful to honour the covenant he had made with Saul's son Jonathan, and so he specifically spared Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And no doubt the significance of that would not have been lost on the Gibeonites. On the one hand, Saul intentionally broke a covenant, and on the other hand, David intentionally kept a covenant. That is significant and noteworthy. Now let's consider these men who were then executed. The first mentioned is Armoni. He's not recorded anywhere in Scripture apart from this chapter. And the only other man named among the seven is a guy named, who was also named Mephibosheth. So obviously there must have been two Mephibosheths, one born to Jonathan in verse 7, and one born to Saul by his concubine Rizpah. And these two men are the only ones mentioned of the seven, and that because of the actions of their mother Rizpah, which we'll come to in a moment. The names of the other five men are not even mentioned. These seven men were handed over to the Gibeonites, who executed them, quote, before the Lord, unquote. Now the question then will no doubt be asked, why did these men have to die? Doesn't this episode go against Deuteronomy 24, verse 16? And for those who haven't memorized Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." And so it would seem that this goes right against that verse. But this breach of the covenant with the Gibeonites was not perpetrated by some random Israelite. It was done by Saul the king. It was therefore even more horrific due to the position that he held within the nation. His offence was representational, if you like. And it was the same with David when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. It was worse for him because he was also Israel's king. You remember when we looked at 2 Samuel 12, that Nathan said to David, in the New American Standard, verse 14, it says, "By this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." If David had been a nobody within Israel, then Israel's enemies would not have been given so great an occasion to blaspheme God. Obviously, the adultery would still be wrong, and the murder, obviously. But David's sin was huge because of who David was. And it's also why Saul's sin was huge as well, because of who he was within Israel. Well, this then brings us to point number three, a pathetic compassion. Look at verse 10. "Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night." Now you notice that I've called this particular section a pathetic compassion. Now the term pathetic has two meanings. In an informal sense, it can mean miserably inadequate, as in, he is a pathetic human being. That's not the meaning at all that I'm using here. The more normal meaning is that of arousing pity, especially through vulnerability or sadness. And it is in this sense that I'm using that word pathetic for this particular point. Rizpah's actions were absolutely pathetic. Your heart goes out to this poor woman. She lost two of her sons in this transaction, Armanai and Mephibosheth, in one fell swoop. And in a pathetic act of compassion, she spread a piece of sackcloth, itself representing grief, onto a rock and ensured that neither birds nor wild beasts were able to tear away at those corpses. Now, scripture doesn't tell us how long she stayed there, apart from the fact that it was until the rains fell. Now, whether this signaled the end of the famine or not, we don't actually know. But day and night she kept watch over those bodies. Think about that. Sure, the animals and the birds didn't peck away at the bodies, but they would have rotted, and the stench would be unbearable. Seven dead bodies in the hot Israeli sun. Day after day after day. Yet this poor woman maintained her vigil out of respect for her own two sons, to the five others, and most of all to the memory of King Saul. David was then told about her vigil. Look at verses 10 to 14. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the wild beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father, and they did all that the king commanded, and after that God responded to the plea for the land. David, once this grisly act had been carried out, and no doubt moved by compassion for Rizpah and for Saul and Jonathan especially, went and gathered all the remains and made sure that they received a proper burial. And these verses end with the note that God responded to the plea of the people. Presumably this meant that the rains once again fell and the famine was ended. So that's the passage. Why do I see so many people with question marks above your head? Let me tell you why. Let's move on to point number four, a pensive application. Because if you're anything like me, you probably also got to the end of that pericope and wondered, so what is that all about? Why did the author feel the need to not only include this horrible story, but to do it so deliberately within a chiastic structure? Well, if that was your reaction as we come to the end of this passage, let me congratulate you. That is a brilliant question. And in many ways, it is the right question to ask. A far shorter way of voicing the same question would be to ask, so what? And this is the great quandary regarding this section. We saw earlier that it clearly mirrors what we will see in pericope number 6 in chapter 24, but even that doesn't help us to understand this section at all either. I mean, this is a gruesome passage. It is revolting in the true sense of the word. We ought to recoil in horror at what we read here. And I think that that is precisely the point of this passage. Now, you'll notice that I've called this point a pensive application. The dictionary defines the word pensive as being engaged in, involving, or reflecting deep or serious thought. And it seems to me that the intention of the author is to cause us to ponder deeply not only the content of these verses, but also the tone that they convey. Why? Well, turn over to Ecclesiastes, please, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Little book. And in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, Solomon shows the advantage of being solemn rather than frivolous, serious rather than jovial. There are times when it is right for us to stay solemn. Each year we as a family attend the local Melton Anzac Day service, the dawn service, and there's perhaps 1,500, 2,000 people in Melton who gather at 6 o'clock to remember those who have fallen. Everyone standing silently and reverently, paying respects to men and women who willingly fought and gave their lives to protect our freedom. On that morning, there are no jokes. There are only quiet comments to one another, almost whispered. It is a solemn time, and rightly so. But Solomon says that such times are good for the soul. Ecclesiastes 7, look at verses 1 to 6. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Getting back to 2 Samuel 21, it seems that the author deliberately inserted this pericope here precisely in order to have us recoil at its grisly nature. We are right to recoil. We are right to question this. It seems that the author who used these six pericopes placed here towards the end of David's life, he wanted us to see the condition of David's time. You and I often think of David and Solomon's reign as being the golden age of Israel, and certainly the kingdom of Israel. And that's certainly correct. However, it was also a time where one king violently broke a 400-year-old covenant, and the next king had to deal with the consequences. As I said before, whereas Saul intentionally broke a covenant, David intentionally kept a covenant, and those contrasts have been placed side by side for us in that text. But also the grisly, bloody nature of these verses ought to grip us as well. Once more, I want to quote Dale Ralph Davis, who should be up on the screen for you. He says this, let me read this slowly. He says, just stay at Gibeah. Let the sights, sounds, and smells of Rizpah's draining vigil sink into your facilities. It is passing sad, and the writer wants to leave you sad and solemn. He doesn't want you running off to practice hermeneutics or to be rushing off to your next Christian activity. There is something irreducibly sad about this sight. And as often, Ecclesiastes 7 verses 2 to 4, there is a goodness in that sadness. Here is heart and gut-wrenching misery. And the writer would fill your senses with it, as if to say, look what comes from covenant breaking, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90, verse 11 comes to mind. Who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your fury in the way you ought to be feared? Whoever stops to consider the wrath of God? The psalmist answers, nearly no one. But our writer says, you should. Stay at Gibeah. Let it sink into your pores. Share the tragedy. It will do you good. End quote. There was another day of wrath that also involved the shedding of innocent blood. And it too was grisly and bloody and shocking and irredeemably sad. And that was the day that the wrath of God was poured out on his son. And he took the penalty for sin that you and I deserve. We don't tend to linger at the cross. At Easter time, we want to pass on to the resurrection. But we need to linger at the cross. Hear the agonizing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remain there. I want us to sing the words of an old hymn. And after we sing this song, Zaldi is going to come and lead us in communion. It is a contemplative hymn. It is right that we sing it slowly. Let me read the words before we sing it together. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my stricken heart with tears two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love, and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. It is right that we linger sometimes at the cross. And it's right that we linger at Gibeah of Saul and are rightly horrified by what sin does. And I believe that's why the writer of 2 Samuel chose to put this passage where he did, and chose that passage out of all the ones that he could have chosen. We've said it many times. We look at David and we think, this is the hero. No, he wasn't. He was a murdering adulterer. Just like us. And so we need a savior. We need someone that will take away the sin that all of us commit. And that happens at the cross. And so this morning we thought, okay, let's have communion after the sermon so that we can linger at the cross. It is good for us to do that. It is good for us to be reminded of the need for that, so that we can gaze at the cross of Jesus. We're going to sing this hymn. I invite you to stay seated. We will sing it quietly. How many of you know this hymn? Put your hand up, please. I'm sure many of you, we've sung it before. You'll probably pick it up as we go. But this is a contemplative hymn. This is not a frivolous hymn. We want to sing it slowly. We want to sing it quietly. And we will use it to lead into communion. As I said, Zaldi will come up after we've sung, and he will lead us in communion. But stay seated as we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus.